If you've been following the trends in Christianity over the last several decades, you are in no doubt aware that the influence of the Christian presence has changed dramatically in the Western world. In fact, in the States, which has held on to its Christian heritage a little tighter than Canada has, over 3,500 churches close their doors every year. And attendance in more than 80% of the remaining churches is either flat or declining. Just as scary is the fact that many people in the Western world who claim to be Christians really have no understanding about what that means. I came across a study in the UK. It found that while 7 out of 10, so 70% of people, labeled themselves as Christian in government polls, only 22% of men and 26% of women agreed with this statement. Statement's this: I believe in a personal God who created the world and hears my prayers. Now that's a pretty basic statement. So that means that around 50% of people who think of themselves as Christian do so in a way that has nothing to do with the Bible or Jesus Christ. Now, Europe leads the Western world in this race towards what's called a post-Christian landscape. But Canada isn't far on its heels. Sure, 50 years ago, Canada had Christian roots. But today, that is increasingly not the case. The church now is on the margins of society. And as a result, evangelism in the West desperately needs to change its tactics. But while life on the margins has many challenges, it isn't necessarily a bad place to be. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We've come, Lord, for many different reasons. Some of us here this morning are desperately hungry to receive from you. Others of us find ourselves here almost by accident. It's what we've done. But Lord, for whatever reason we are here, we ask this morning that your Spirit would come down, that you would touch our hearts. Father, breathe conviction into us this morning. We're people, and it's so easy for us just to get carried away in just doing the monotonous. But Lord, we long to meet you this morning. We long to hear your word this morning. And so as we turn to 1 Peter, we pray, Lord Jesus, open our eyes. Give us eyes that see. Give us ears that hear. We pray this in your name. Amen. Over the last 2 years, we've had a running focus on examining what it means to be a missional church. And we're going to turn now for the next 8 weeks, return really to that theme, this time through the book of 1 Peter. Now, 1 Peter is written to people who are living in a world that is not at all sympathetic to their Christian message. Outside the church, people were not only ignorant of what Christianity was about, but they were more than a little suspicious of those who claim to follow Christ. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. You'll find this towards the end of your Bible after the book of Hebrews and James, or if you didn't bring your own, grab a pew Bible. It's on page 857. Peter begins his letter to his readers with these words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Peter wrote this letter about 25 to 30 years after Jesus ascended back into heaven. So you're thinking around the mid-50s to early 60s, first century. During this time, Claudius was just nearing the end of his reign as emperor in Rome, and Nero was just about to begin. Now, Nero, as you know, would become infamous for severely persecuting Christians. But actually, that persecution began to a much lesser degree during Claudius's time. And during this time, so this is the time that Peter's writing, persecution involved mostly widespread slander, as well as a very general suspicion about anyone who claimed to follow Christ. And in this context, the first thing that Peter affirms to his readers is that he's writing to God's elect. Look at that, right in the top of verse 1 there. God's elect. This means that they are chosen according to God's foreknowledge, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. It's the triune God who's chosen Christians and called them to himself. God is sovereign. That means God is in complete control. And that's a theme that we keep coming back to. Great preacher, Spurgeon, probably heard of him. He wrote this: "There's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they," that's Christians, "believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all." God's sovereignty is comforting because it means he is in uncontested control. When Nikki and I lived in South Korea, one of my accountability partners happened to be the commanding officer of the U.S. Navy stationed in Korea. He was a powerful man. He oversaw battle cruisers, carriers, as well as thousands of troops. Now, that the U.S. Navy is the most powerful navy in the world is believed by most, but it isn't uncontested. It isn't sovereign. While we were there, North Korea and their dying dictator at the time began taking shots at South Korea. They sunk one of their ships and they shelled one of their islands. And so South Korea, where we were living, their ally, the United States, under the direction of my friend, did what was called a show of force. Now, a show of force for them meant doing naval exercises with one of their carrier fleets in the East China Sea, which you can see is just to the west of South Korea there. Now, a carrier and its fleet is one of the most threatening military presences in the world. It contains dozens of military-grade ships. It has a good-sized air force within it. And the carrier itself is equipped with so many weapons for offense and defense that it's basically unthreatened by anything else. Except another carrier fleet. And this is exactly how China, North Korea's ally, responded. They too began doing naval exercises in the East China Sea. And all of a sudden, there was a standoff between two carrier fleets, between two world powers. Now, with World War III as a possible outcome, both countries decided to stand down, praise the Lord. But a clash of force like this shows that sovereignty is contested. But one of the biblical tenets of Christianity is that God's sovereignty is never contested. Not one molecule in all of creation moves outside of God's approval. And so the worst that the devil and the world and evil can throw at us always turns out to be part of God's plan to establish his kingdom in the world and in our lives. And this is just as true when good seems to be winning as when it doesn't. This is the case in Peter's day, because Peter's readers, we've already referred to them in verse 1 as scattered exiles. Do you see that? Verse 1, it says scattered exiles. Right now, for these people, good does not seem to be winning. In the late 50s, Emperor Claudius lost patience with Christians, and he began using them to colonize the outlying regions of Asia. Basically, the Roman Empire pushed these Christians right to the edges. In Acts, we read this: "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. And in these outlying regions, Christians found themselves very much exiles, or immigrants, or foreigners, or temporary workers, or refugees, whatever you want to call them. They didn't belong. Not only were they expelled, not having Roman citizenship, but they found themselves among a people who were nothing like them and didn't believe any of the things that they did. These Christians were really on the margins of society. And for the first time, Christians found themselves having to change the way they lived out their witness for Christ. Up until this time, most Christians were Jews. And so they shared this common history. The Jewish faith was at the very backbone of Israelite religion, so our Israelite society, and so everyone knew these stories, the stories of Moses, the stories of the prophets, even if their families weren't particularly religious. Jewish Christians then could explain the gospel with this as a starting point. And indeed, this is how Jesus, you'll remember, witnessed to the two men he appeared to on the road to Emmaus. Luke tells us this, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them," that's Jesus, "what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." 50 years ago, Christianity formed the backbone in Canadian culture as well. It could be assumed that our neighbors would have at least a foundational understanding of what Christianity was about. And so evangelism meant inviting people to church. Right? That's where they could reconnect with their Christian roots. But that was when the church wasn't on the margins of society. When I was a student at Regent in Vancouver, I used to enjoy looking at some of the old churches that litter the downtown core of Vancouver. One of my favorites is the First Baptist Church there. It's a beautiful building, stone building, and it's well over 100 years old now. Now, imagine coming across a building like this in the early 1900s. Its message is clear. Around it, there's just houses and scattered shops. But when you would look at this building, you would say, wow, this is the foundation of our society. This is where you come to if you want to find out what's authoritative in our culture. It's firm. It's unmovable. It's high and exalted. It's the tallest building for miles around. Things have changed, though, in Vancouver. Church is still there. But it isn't near as impressive, and it doesn't convey near the same message to society. It's dwarfed now by the new authority in our culture. In this case, a huge office building dedicated to consumerism. And the values that the church represents, they've changed as well. You see, now the message that this church and church in general conveys is, this is the old way of doing things. This is what it means to be out of touch with society. As an example, the Vancouver Gay Pride Parade marches past those doors every August, and thousands more people attend the parade than go to church. Church isn't gone, but it's been removed from the center of society and relegated to the margins. Do you see what I mean by that? So, what does life on the margins mean for our witness? One thing it means for me is that when I'm up at the university up the hill, and I volunteer there, and when I'm meeting with people who aren't Christians, and I tell them that I'm a Christian and I'm a pastor, I have to assume that their thoughts come from what they've heard in the media over the last decade or so. And so, I assume that they think I must hate gay people. It's one of the things that's just going to just pop into their head. Next thing, they're going to think, I'm probably a supporter of residential schools and all that entails. Or perhaps that I'm secretly interested in covering up the sexual abuse of the priesthood. Right? I mean, that's what's been in our media. That's all some of these kids have heard about the church. And so the last thing I do when I begin talking with these people at the university is invite them out to church. Why? Because an invitation to church is an invitation to mix up their reputation with the stuff that my reputation's already mixed up with. The reality is, we need to find new ways of doing evangelism, because the old ways, designed for when church was in the middle of society, don't work. It doesn't matter how exciting we make our services or what kind of programs we offer. The vast majority of Prince Georgians will never come to church. For 2 years now, our church has offered daily vacation Bible school in the summer. And we've peppered this neighborhood right back here with invitations. But every year, both years now, we've had very poor turnout. In general, I think, because parents in these neighborhoods don't trust the church, if they even know it's here. And they don't want to send their kids here. Wow. Dismal. What do we do with that? The good news is, God is still sovereign. Just because Christianity in the church has been relegated to the margins does not mean that God has lost touch with humanity. Listen to Peter's tone as he addresses these exiles, starting in verse 3. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time." This is victory language, not defeat language. It's even citizenship language. In great mercy and through a new birth, we've become heirs of an inheritance that can't perish. That's citizenship in another kingdom. Now, being a Roman citizen in the first century was a really big deal. It meant that you belonged. Not being one meant that you're relegated to the outsides. And a step down even from there is being labeled with suspicion as traitors loyal to another kingdom. And yet Peter says Christians have every reason to rejoice. But he doesn't say we shouldn't expect to be mistreated. No matter where you find yourself Monday morning, your citizenship as a child of the kingdom guarantees that you aren't going to fit in. So don't be surprised if you're up at the university and your professors and your classmates think that you must be an anti-intellectual. Or really close-minded. Don't be surprised. Or if you're at the office or at the mill, it shouldn't surprise you that your boss and your coworkers smirk at your convictions, your morality. Because this is the normal way that Christians loyal to another kingdom have been treated throughout all of history. Actually, Jesus said it first. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." Jesus knew what he was talking about. Here's another example. This picture is a piece of graffiti that was found, dates back to about 250 AD, and it was found in a boys' school in Rome. Now, it's probably scratched into the walls of a bathroom somewhere, because let's face it, boys haven't changed much in 2,000 years. But on the left here, you can see how it actually appears, and then on the right, it's been enhanced so that if you can read crude ancient Greek, you can read it. Scrawled in those letters, preserved for 2,000 years, are the words, "Alex worships his God." Now, notice here, you've got a picture of a donkey's head on a cross, and Alex down below there. 2,000 years ago, people are being mocked because the Christian message of a crucified Savior seems absolutely insane to the world around them. It's just as silly as worshiping a donkey to this early calligrapher. And this is the way it has been for most of the last 2,000 years. Now, every now and then, there's a period where Christianity was favored in a particular area. But that kind of but we have to keep it in perspective that this was never really widespread. From a global perspective, those periods of favor are rare rather than the norm. The norm for Christians is to be seen as weird. Think about it. Our God came to earth as a man. That's weird. It's weird. Then this God, he came to earth as a man and he didn't lay a hurting on everybody around and demand to be worshipped. That's really weird. And then he died on the cross. It's weird. And he came back to life. That's weird. And then he says that if you want to be my disciples, you've got to take up your cross and follow me. It's weird. It's weird, and the world knows it. You see, God's strategy for saving humanity doesn't match Disney's idea of a happy ending. The world doesn't get it. But in spite of that, Peter affirms that we've received this great mercy and a living hope and an inheritance that can never perish. That we actually have every reason to rejoice. And that's because citizenship in Christ's kingdom far outweighs citizenship in the world. Why? Because it has benefits that begin now and continue forever. And so Peter says in verse 6 that we rejoice in spite of these difficulties we face. Actually, these difficulties aren't accidents at all. Instead, they're part of God's plan for us. Now look at verse 7. These difficulties, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you haven't seen him, you haven't seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith. You're receiving it right now, the salvation of your souls. God uses these circumstances to prove the genuineness of our faith, and it results in the salvation of our souls. Okay, great, you say. We're going to heaven, but in the meantime, we look like idiots. Not quite. Notice that while we can't see Jesus now, that doesn't mean we have to wait until heaven to get what he has for us. That's actually a pivotal point in this verse, and it's huge. Look again at verse 9. Peter says, we can rejoice now because we are presently receiving the result of our faith. Right now, our souls are being saved. Right now, while we're in the midst of this world that looks at the message of Christianity and laughs, we are receiving what God has for us. Sure, there's more to come. Yes, heaven is going to bring the fullness of salvation with it. But those who are living in Christ today, who are embracing the worst the world has to throw at us, in boldness rather than in shame, who are standing up for what they believe and bringing Christ's message to their coworkers and friends, are receiving the end result of their faith today. Now, how can Peter say that? Because persecution doesn't feel like salvation. I don't care who you are. It doesn't feel like I'm getting what God wants for me when people laugh at me when I tell them that I spent 8 years in post-secondary school and $100,000 to become a pastor. It doesn't make sense to them. Come on, Peter. Sure, we believe something good is waiting for us, but how can we say that we're receiving the end result of our faith now? Here it is. When we live for Christ, when we live for Christ, He shows up in our lives. And He is His reward. Do you get it? When we live for Christ, He shows up in our lives right now, and He is His reward. Last week, we looked at how Peter was able to sleep the night before his possible execution. Would you be sleeping 12 hours before you were going to get killed? Peter was. He was sleeping because he knew that Jesus was in control. Friends, that's living. A couple chapters earlier, the high priest commanded Peter and the disciples not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore. They replied, should we listen to God or to you? So the priest beat them and sent them out. And then Acts tells us the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. They rejoiced. Not because they enjoyed a good beating. Nobody enjoys a good beating. But because they were living in the reality of Christ and His kingdom. They were seeing the power of God at work daily in their lives. Right? People who had never walked for their entire lives were standing up. Blind people were healed. And people were they were beaten because they were doing this in the name of Jesus. Friends, that's living. Living for Christ in the midst of a world that hates Him means He shows up in power encounters and transforms the world around us for His glory. And seeing that means receiving the end result of our faith. Okay, so why haven't we been seeing God move like this in Canada? That's a really good question. I mean, it's not because the miraculous is dead. You know, I constantly hear stories of God moving in power in countries like China, throughout Africa. Why not here? I believe it's because we've been living in a country full of Christendom, but not Christ. Christendom. It refers to a culture where Christianity dominates almost like a state religion. Pretty much everyone is a Christian, even though most people aren't sold out for Jesus. Christendom means that the church is full of nominal Christians who come to Jesus to get something from Him, like perhaps good morals for their kids or social acceptance. But a church full of nominal Christians, Christendom, makes Jesus sick. Actually, the Bible tells us that it makes Him vomit. He stops coming. Jesus stops coming to church. And I think that by and large over the last century, that's what's happened here in North America. But there's good news, friends. And the good news is that Christendom is all but dead in Canada. Hallelujah! Because the church has been moved out of the center of society. It's not cool to be a Christian anymore. Now that does mean that hundreds of churches are closing. That's sad. But more and more people are having the opportunity to stand for Christ. They stand for Christ at the university or at their jobs. Their bosses want to run right over them and they stand. No, they say, this is a priority. I'm a Christian. People are doing that more and more today. History tells us that it's actually much easier to stand for Jesus in a world that hates Him than in a world that claims to love Him. Do you get it? Friends, I want to live, really live for Jesus. I want to stand like Peter and the apostles. I want the boldness to endure the scorn of those around me because I want to receive the salvation of my soul and I want to live in the end result of my faith today. Don't you? Amen. Over the next 7 weeks, we're going to continue through the book of 1 Peter. It's a book about living everyday life as a Christian in the midst of a world that's very much like ours. A world that looks down on Christ, what He stood for. A world that looks down on Christians and those who trust in Him. So I encourage you, during these 7 weeks, go ahead and read ahead in 1 Peter. Perhaps even if you got a Bible study, you could turn to 1 Peter and look there. I know a couple of people are going to do that this year. Ask God to give you the boldness to live life at the margins. Because the reality is, friends, that the promise of new birth that we've been born into is worth following Jesus to the margins to get. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, here we are. You made us and you've given us the promise of your Spirit. This is the very Spirit of God, and you promised that that Spirit can live within us. Jesus, we want that. Come, Holy Spirit. Come and fill this place. Come and fill hungry hearts. Jesus, we pray this in your name, longing for your glory to be made large in our lives, in our families, in our church, in our neighborhood, in our city. Jesus, come and make your glory large here, we pray. Amen.